I'd like to welcome all our visitors. We're really thankful that you're here with us. And it is our hope and prayer that you'll be blessed by this time. I really, really appreciate the thoughtful songs that Austin led us in about drawing near to God and Brian's comments at the Lord's table were exactly to the point. That's what it's about. And we're going to be thinking somewhat along those lines. My lesson will have none of the brevity or elegance of Brian's comments, but so don't get your hopes up. But we're going to be thinking about discipleship this morning and kind of what it's all about. And about following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. That is our theme this year, and Mike Wilson is going to be coming soon to help us in a study of that very theme. I'm looking forward to that, and hopefully this will help you think about that further. We talked last month about the idea that disciples are disciplined. Now we want to bore down a little deeper and consider the purpose for which we exercise such discipline. A disciple is a follower. And what I want to think about as we begin this morning is I want to think about Jesus as a disciple. Usually when we talk about discipleship, we're thinking about Jesus as the one who's doing the leading, and certainly that's true. But Jesus can lead disciples because he first became a disciple. He followed God perfectly. That idea is suggested in Isaiah chapter 50. This is the third of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. These four servant songs portray the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, in various ways. And the third of these, Isaiah 54 through 11, presents the servant of the Lord, among other things, as a disciple. In Isaiah 50, in verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." Now, the progression here is important. First, the servant is given the tongue of disciples. That's an interesting idea. He is trained how to speak to others. Now, we need to understand the context here. In Isaiah 50, 1 through 3, the Lord says, "Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities and your transgressions. Your mother was sent away. For your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver?" And so, a couple of points are being made here in this context. First of all, God says, "Look, I've come to try and deliver you from your sins, and I'm coming as the offended party." I'm not the one who's guilty here. I'm the one who's been wronged. And yet, when I came, nobody responded. And the other point he's making is, it's not as if I can't, you know, I'm inadequate somehow to redeeming you, to buying you back, to bringing you back. That's certainly no reason for you not to respond. Where are you here? And of course, there is no one in Israel who steps in, who speaks up. And so the servant of the Lord comes along, and he is the one who is going to bring about redemption. He is the one who is going to lead God's people back to God, because there was no one else. He will speak up and He will save Israel. He will speak to them on behalf of God and speak comfort. But He is able to do that because His tongue has been trained by God. He has been awakened morning by morning to listen as a disciple. He can disciple people because He has become a disciple. Now, He does not stop there, but the thought is developed further in Isaiah 55 and following. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. And so, as a disciple, his ear has been opened, not only to hear what God is saying, but to do what God is saying. He says, I was not disobedient. The servant did what the Lord commanded. He is the perfect disciple. Not only did he obey, but he didn't turn back from obeying when things became difficult, when they became painful, when they became hard. He says, I gave my back to those who strike me. We read in Matthew 27, 26, that Pilate released Barabbas for them, but having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is not something that came upon Jesus against his will, but he submitted himself willingly to these things. He said, I have authority to lay my life down in John's gospel, and I have authority to take it up again. Again in Isaiah, he says, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. He was not only subjected to torture, but to public humiliation. Again in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify. Now, Jesus makes it very clear in the selfsame gospel in Matthew that he could have escaped this. He could have called 12 legions of angels. But he did not. He submitted himself to his Father's will and purpose, regardless of the cost or the pain involved. And so, he's the ultimate disciple. He is the ultimate follower of God's will and purpose. And this is the ultimate picture of true discipleship. And so this is the lens through which we see what it means to hear the Master's voice. And we'll be spending a good bit of the rest of our time in the Gospel of John. Perhaps that's not too surprising to you. But we sustain the same relationship to Jesus that Jesus had with the Father. We are His disciples. And in John chapter 10, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says about the shepherd, describing himself, when he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And later on in the same chapter, in John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so the first thing he says about his sheep is that they know his voice. They recognize him. I want to go back just a moment to Isaiah 50 and verse 4 and notice something that is said about the servant of the Lord. It says that God awakens him morning by morning. That is, the implication of that is there was constant, continual training going on. That he was constantly hearing the voice of the Lord. Every morning the servant would arise and open his ear to God. And we need to appreciate the significance of that. The voice of the Master has got to become familiar to us. It must not be a strange voice. It must be a familiar voice, a voice that we hear continually. When we talk about John, we always look to John 20, 30, and 31 and point out John's statement of purpose there. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so we say, well, the purpose of this whole thing is so that you may believe, and believing you may have life. It's about eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus had previously said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Is the purpose of all this, the purpose of everything John is writing, and everything else we read in the New Testament for that matter, is that we know, we come to know God. To know who He is. And we become familiar with His voice. We know what He has to say on a given matter. We can't be disciples if we don't, as Mary did in contrast to her sister Martha, if we don't take the time to leave the difficulties of the day and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen day in and day out to what He has to say. Now, the other side of this is, having become familiar with the voice of the Lord, having come to know what He has to say, we're going to have some discernment about those who bring a different message. Jesus says, "A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." And so there's something that's not going to ring true. And again, this goes back to knowing the Lord. There's an interesting dialogue that happens in John 14. Jesus says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I'm going, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas pipes up in John 14, 5, and he says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Thomas, not the first one to express this sentiment in the Gospel of John, he says, "Lord, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. How in the world could we possibly know the way to where you're going if we don't even know where you're going?" And Jesus says, "I'm the way." I know there's a lot more in that answer in John 14, 6 and 7. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you've known him and seen him." And then they have more problems with what he's saying, more misunderstanding. But the thing that I want to zero in on is Jesus said, I am the way. And there's a perhaps an important distinction that we need to make. I know this is probably kind of a little bit old school now, but for a time it was really, really popular. You know, it's all this, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? We need to think about what would Jesus do? And so if Jesus were in the situation I'm in, what would he do in that situation? I think often that question probably had some good motivation. It's the wrong question, though. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to drag Jesus into our world and get him to operate in the confines of our agenda. So we come up with a hypothetical situation, and then we try and reverse engineer what Jesus might have done in that situation. When the fact is, what we need to ask is, what did Jesus do? Because the purpose is not for us to pull Jesus into our life, it's for him to pull us into his life. And whatever Jesus did do, that's what we need to be doing. It's at last a historical, not a hypothetical question. And what Jesus said and what Jesus did, that's the answer. And when we see someone saying and doing differently, that needs to sound strange, and not only strange, but repugnant to us. There needs to be a level of spiritual discernment that says this is not consistent with who Jesus is. I can't have anything to do with that. This is not consistent with what God wants. I can't have anything to do with that. There ought to be some recognition. Sadly, it seems like every time somebody comes along with some new thing, there are a bunch of people who follow. It's like, oh, what, that's, I've never heard anything like that before. That's very interesting. And off they go. Because someone has come up with a novel idea. Now, it's not really novel. It never is really novel. The reality is it's just old enough for everyone to have forgotten the consequences the last time we made that mistake. I've been reading some church history recently, and I told somebody I couldn't figure out whether people were going back to get the bad ideas or they're just ignorant of them and repeating them over and over again. Because we keep doing the same stuff. Keep reading this and I think, yeah, I've seen that. And it's all the stuff I wish I hadn't seen. It's the train wrecks and the tragedies. We need to recognize the Master's voice and to recognize what it means to follow the Master's voice. We need to have a kind of discernment about us. And then, finally, I want to think about how some of this plays out. We've already said that Jesus is a disciple, and we're disciples. That we have the ear of disciples, and we're willing to give our back to those who would strike us, and our cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and will not cover our face from humiliation and spitting. We need to be willing to do exactly what Jesus did to fulfill the purposes of God. But these kinds of relationships just resonate all through the New Testament. It's not always described in terms of discipleship. When we think about Jesus being the Son of God, one of the things that means very clearly is that Jesus did the same thing his Father did. That's what Jesus explains in John chapter 5 in verse 19. The Jews are seeking to kill him because of what he said back in verse 17. that my father is working until now, and I myself am working. They knew he's equating himself with God there, and they're seeking to kill him. He says, wait a minute. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Son does what the Father does, the way the Father does it. Now, we have to understand that this was a time when a son learned his profession at the feet of his father. A son was also apprentice. And so whatever occupation the father had, the son sat at the feet of the father. He learned the occupation of the father. And if the father was a scribe, then the son wrote the way the father wrote. And if the father was a shoemaker, then the son made, not only did he also make shoes, but he made shoes in the same way, in the same quality, in the same techniques that the father used. And so the son sat at the feet of the father, and the son learned from the father and did the deeds of the father. And so we're looking at Jesus as a son of God. We are seeing what we are to be as sons and daughters of God. And that's really what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, when he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Alan has made the point several times in his class that the answer to every question that we might have goes back ultimately to theology. Who is God? And what is the character of God? And if we want to know what faithfulness is, then we look at the faithfulness of God. If we want to know what mercy is, we look at the mercy of God. If we want to know what justice is, we look at the justice of God. Because it is not the case, as we sometimes suggest, that God is subject to those standards of mercy and faithfulness and justice. It's the other way around. God is the standard of mercy, faithfulness, and justice. God's mercy is the definition of mercy. God's justice is the definition of justice. God's faithfulness is the definition of faithfulness. What God does defines those things perfectly. And so we go back and we if we want to know, we say, well, how has God done that? What has God said about it? And what has God shown us about it in his own dealings with his people? And then we'll know. Then we'll understand. When we have apprehended the actions of our Father. And of course, Jesus is helpful in that pursuit because he has perfectly apprehended the actions of his Father. Flawlessly, completely. As John says, he has explained him in John 1:18. And we're also servants. As Jesus certainly himself became a servant. Matthew 20, 26 through 28. Jesus is talking to a group of guys that have been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And he says, that's not the way it is among you. You're acting like Gentiles here. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. as Paul observed this same thing in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How far was Jesus willing to go in the role of a servant? There was a will expressed by God. And Jesus would go as far as death. Not a quick, easy, glorious death. It was glorious, but not in the sense we usually think of glory. But a long, slow, painful, ignominious death. That is how far he went to realize the will of God in the role of a servant. Well, we are servants. As Paul says in Romans 6, 17 and 18, we are slaves of righteousness. And the reason that I am piling up these metaphors is because they all speak to one central thing about discipleship. And that is, as a disciple, as a son, as a servant, Jesus put no limits on how far he was going to go. How far are you going to go as a disciple, Jesus? Well, I'm going to give my back to those who would beat me, and I'm going to submit to humiliation and death. Well, how far are you going to go in carrying out your Father's will? Well, all the way. I'm not stopping short. How far are you going to go in this servant business? To the cross. And so, we need to understand, when we talk about hearing the voice of Jesus, we need to understand from whence he spoke. He's not standing behind a lectern in a comfortable environment, speaking theoretically about what it might be like to make a radical commitment to doing the will of God. He speaks to us through the cross, through the experience of the cross, through the shame and the filth and the pain and the separation of the cross. And when we call ourselves children of God, call ourselves servants of God, we have to understand that those things don't have limits. This is not a sort of a gentleman's agreement. Well, you know, I will follow you, Lord, to whatever degree I determine to be reasonable and prudent. Discipleship at last is unreasonable and imprudent from an under the sun perspective. It is without limits. And there's no point at which, if we are to be disciples, we can hear the voice of Jesus and say, well, that's just asking too much. There's a technical term in the Bible for when we say, now that's just asking too much. It's called sin. We have rebelled again. That's not discipleship. This is a radical commitment. Now, none of that makes me feel very comfortable. But I don't think it was ever designed for our comfort. It was designed for our redemption. And we made a big mess. Big in the sense of terrible and tragic. And it is not easily cleaned up, and we're not easily cleaned up, and we're not easily reconciled to God. And so if we ever thought reconciliation was going to be easy, the cross should have disavowed us of that idea a long, long time ago. But it is for our good, it is for our blessing, and it is for our ultimate good and our ultimate blessing, because the God who redeemed us is the God who loves us and the God who calls on us to do these very difficult, these very hard things, is doing it for our good and His glory. Not necessarily in that order. But that is what we must remember, that these things are for our good always. And we must remember the outcome that was experienced by that first disciple of all disciples. That which led to pain and suffering ended in glory and exaltation. And that is the promise that He makes to us as well. If you will trust Me and you will follow Me, you will be with Me. So if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you understand at least that this is not an insignificant kind of commitment. It is not a light thing to say, I will follow Jesus. Because the fact is, we know exactly where He went. He went to the cross. And that's not a light thing. And if we're going to follow Him, we've got to take up a cross too. That's what He said. Forewarned. But it's through the cross to glory. We want you to be aware of that as well. If you would follow Jesus, it's through the cross to glory. And we would that you share our hope, as well as the trials that belong to following Jesus. And so if you need to obey the gospel this morning, nothing would give us greater joy. But if you've been holding back on God, if you've been saying to God, now that's just not reasonable, then I would plead with you to reconsider, to change your course, to do the unreasonable and the imprudent, and follow Jesus. Fully and completely. And if you need help with that, if there's something that you need to make right, or you need to obey the gospel, come now as we stand and as we sing.